Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Open your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 1. Looking at verses 18 and 19 this morning. When thinking about this morning's sermon, one question always comes up a lot in preparation of these, and that is, what does God want me to know? What does God want you to know? And how those things that we know or come to know affect how you live your life? Does God's word affect what you do? Does it change maybe decisions that you make? Or do you just continue on your merry way and say, well, the Lord's got it handled, so I figure he's got me under his control. And I think about that, and I thought about this in looking back and reading different stories about this particular subject. But I don't know if you remember. A lot of you don't. Some of you do. But in 1989, Robert Fulghum wrote his best-selling book, All I Really Need to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. Do you remember this book? But in that book, he made some very astute observations about many of the timeless bits of knowledge we picked up in the early years of our lives. Among the things we learned, he says that we are to share everything. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people unless they deserve it, right? No. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you've hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. That should go without saying, right? Here's another one. How about flush? Okay. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. Live a balanced life. Learn some, think some, draw some, paint and sing and dance and play and work every day some. Find that balance, right? Here's one that I like, but I don't get to do. You're familiar. Take a nap every afternoon. Okay. When you go out into the world, watch out for traffic. Hold hands and stick together. Be aware of wonder. Remember the little seed in the styrofoam cup. The roots go down and the plant goes up, and nobody really knows how or why. But we are all like that. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice, and even the little seed in that styrofoam cup, they all die. So do we. But as we're going through this basic training manual that Paul has given us to live a kingdom life, and through the book of Ephesians this morning, we come to what is, in a sense, our spiritual kindergarten. Our spiritual kindergarten. And Paul is going to share with us some of these basic truths that are timeless. Principles that are quite simple and yet at the same time quite profound. And so far in our journey, we've discovered that Paul, after a very brief introduction, writes that long sentence to describe the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus. And beginning in verse 3, he wrote about God the Father chose us before the creation of the world. And he created us to be holy. He created us to be blameless. And he would adopt us into his family. We also saw that it was the Father who lavished us with his grace. And then Paul goes on to describe how God the Son has redeemed us from a life of bondage. and through his death on the cross and his resurrection. And finally, this morning, we read about how God, the Holy Spirit, comes into our lives at that very moment that we become Christians as a guarantee that we will receive everything that God has promised us. And now we're beginning to see the response to all these blessings. I'm going to start reading in verse 15 just to kind of recap, but we're going to go 15 through 23 this morning. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all these things under his feet and gave him over as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So like I said, last week we kind of looked at that long sentence in chapter 1. And you'll probably remember that we found here that Paul wrote about four ways that he needed us to respond to God in light of the spiritual blessings that he has given to us. We talked about being persistent in prayer. That's what Paul is doing in these verses. And we're going to look at another portion of that prayer this morning. The second thing we talked about was we needed to focus our faith on Jesus Christ alone. Alone. And we need to lavish our love on other believers. And then finally, relishing our relationship with God. That last point was the one we spent the most time on, because that is really the heart of what Paul is praying for in his readers here. He asks God to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they can have an intimate personal knowledge of God, so that they can know him better. But in this next part of Paul's prayer, the part that we're going to look at this morning, Paul is going to go into more detail in some specific things that we need to know. So like as we've done every week, who's ready to memorize all these verses this morning? 18. You can do 18 and 19, right? "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." You see, the words here, "I pray also," are actually not in the original manuscript. But as you'll remember, verses 15 through 23 comprise that one long sentence in the Greek form. So the translators have broken that sentence down into several shorter sentences in order, in the English language, in order, again, to make it easier for us to read and understand. And when they did that, they felt it was necessary to add in the phrase, "I pray also," in order to make it very clear to us that this is a continuation of Paul's prayer that began all the way back in verse 15. And although Paul prays for many things, especially for his readers, The primary theme of his prayer is certainly knowledge, but you'll remember that in verse 17, Paul prayed that God would give his readers a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they could know him better. So when Paul wrote about that and knowing God in that prayer, he was referring to the kind of knowledge that comes from an intimate, personal relationship. And it's a process that is never ending because there's always something new that we can learn about God. And I think most of you here believe that because you're sitting here. If we had all the answers, why would you listen to me? I wouldn't. If we had all the answers, what would be the purpose of being here? And we can go back scripturally and say, well, God says it's good to fellowship. We need to come together as the body of Christ. That is true. To what purpose? It's to further our knowledge about God. It's to further that intimate personal relationship we have with Jesus Christ. But if we had that knowledge, and we had that knowledge perfected in us, would you be sitting here right now? I bet you there's yeses and I bet you there's noes. But Paul is very specific. In the next part of his prayer, Paul is going to focus on a little different kind of knowledge. And although this knowledge certainly stems from knowing God better, it's a different type of knowledge. It is more concrete. And it is the kind of knowledge that is very practical and helping us live out our lives on a day-to-day basis. And so this morning, we're going to look at three aspects of what Paul prays for us to know. The character of our knowledge. We'll see how this knowledge differs from, but also it complements the kind of experiential personal knowledge of God that we discussed last week. The context of what Paul is saying here is about the content of our knowledge. What exactly is it that God wants us to understand? Does everybody here know exactly what God wants you to understand? Don't be shy. Sure. I believe that. Do you believe that? Paul uses a really unusual phrase as he begins this portion of his prayer. He prays that the eyes of the heart might be enlightened. In fact, we sang about that a little bit this morning, and we've sang about it in many different kinds of songs that we sing. But do you have any idea what you were singing when you sing these songs? Paul is obviously using figurative language here. After all, we all know that our hearts don't really have eyes. At least I hope you don't. I know mine doesn't. It would take one look at me and run away. But it doesn't have eyes. So in order to understand what Paul means, we need to first understand the biblical idea of the heart. So when the Bible speaks of the heart, it very rarely refers to the muscle inside of our chest that pumps blood throughout the body. In fact, when the term heart is used in the Bible, it's probably more closely associated with our brains than our physical hearts. In Unger's Bible Dictionary, it defines the heart as the innermost center of the natural condition of man. In other words, our heart is who we are and in our inner beings. And there are four aspects of our hearts that define who we are. First thing is our intellect. When used in this sense, the heart is associated with our brain and our thinking. And immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Why are you thinking these things? The heart in this passage is the place of thinking and intellect. It is also emotions. One day, Jesus was in Capernaum and he saw the body of a widow's son being carried from the city, as we read these words in Luke chapter 7. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and he said, "Don't cry." In this case, Jesus' heart is very clearly the center of his emotions. It's also a part of our will. The passage from 2 Corinthians clearly demonstrates this aspect of our hearts. 2 Corinthians 9:7, you're familiar. "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Our hearts is the place where we make our decisions. It also deals with our conscience. Later in Ephesians, Paul will make reference to this aspect of our hearts. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." And as used here, the heart very clearly refers to our conscience, the place where we make moral judgments. So when Paul prays for the eyes of our heart to be enlightened, it seems to me that he is asking that God would impact all four aspects of our heart. The kind of knowledge that Paul wants his readers to possess will impact their thinking. Not just their thinking, their feelings, their decisions, their moral judgments. And in effect, he's praying that his readers will have the ability to discern these spiritual matters that he is about to discuss, because these are issues that we cannot understand with our own human understanding or our own human mind apart from God. Later, the kinds of things Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians. It says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So Paul's previous prayer that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation certainly still applies to this portion of Paul's prayer. Paul also uses a very different word for K-N-O-W, know. In this verse, than he did in verse 17, when he wrote about knowing God. The word here refers to something that we can know through learning. It could also be translated to understand. And although that is different than knowing God personally and intimately through our relationship with him, it is certainly part of that process. So, the more we learn and understand about the purposes and plans of God, the better we get to know him. And in his prayer, Paul focuses on three aspects of God's purposes and plans for our lives. And so that leads us to the sermon this morning. I know, you probably thought I already started. Three aspects this morning. First of all is the content of our knowledge. The content of our knowledge. In this passage, Paul describes for us three things that we need to know about the way that God has worked and continues to work in our lives. And as usual, Paul is very thorough here. He is very thorough. He covers our past, our present, and our future. In the past, God called us so we would have hope. Unfortunately, the word hope has lost a lot of its meaning in our culture today. There's not a lot of hope spoken about these days. The word has generally come to mean wishful thinking. Oh, I hope I win the lottery. Oh, I hope I pass my test. Oh, I'm convinced that one of the reasons that so many marriages fail today is that people go into marriage hoping that they can change the other person once they get married. Kind of reminds me of a story someone who shared with me this week. There were two guys out fishing one day, sitting quietly in a boat. And after a while, one of the guys, trying to be quiet so as to not scare the fish, whispered to the other, "I think I'm going to divorce my wife. She hasn't spoken to me in over 2 months." The other guy was puzzled and kind of looked at him funny. And then he thoughtfully replied, "You better think it over. Women like that are hard to find." But you see, when Paul writes about hope here, he is speaking of something that is much more sure. He's speaking of the kind of hope that is in very short supply. And when we look around at the world we live in, I think you could probably understand that very much. But all we have to do is watch the television show 24. Anybody get into that show when it was on air? The show 24? And we realize that now even Jack Bauer can keep a group of terrorists from setting off a small nuclear bomb in L.A. And if we're going to base our hope on the circumstances around us, frankly, there's never going to be much hope. Where do we find our hope? In Jesus. Not what anybody else could provide or do or say. Without hope and without God in the world, there is no hope. But again, praise be to God, because our hope is not dependent on circumstances. It is based on God's plan for us. The plan that He put in place before the creation of the world. And I don't think there can be any doubt here that when Paul writes about the hope to which he has called you, he is thinking back to verses 4 through 6 when Paul described God's plan to choose us before the creation of the world for the purpose of adopting us into His family. God has a plan. The only problem with that is it's usually not our plan. It's never on our terms. It's never in our timing. But nevertheless, God has a plan. Psalm 33, "But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of His heart through all generations." We have hope for the future because, anybody know? This is a hard question. Because we know that in the past, God called us to be part of His family. There's our first reason for hope. And we can be assured that as our Father, God will ensure that our future is securely in His hands. His plans stand firm forever. That's why we can have real hope. And not just some wishful thinking in our lives. God carried out His plan in the past so that we can have hope right now and in the future. And that fact leads us right into the second thing Paul wants us to know, and that is in the future, God promises the riches of His inheritance. So when we looked at verses 13 and 14, we emphasized that while the spiritual blessings that we have are great right here and now, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And Paul wants to make sure that we understand that. So he makes this point again. The phrase, "His glorious inheritance in the saints," is a little ambiguous in the original language. Some commentators believe that it refers to the fact that as His children, we are God's heirs, and that the inheritance Paul writes of here is the future realization in full of what we already have in part as a result of our salvation. Say that 10 times real fast. But in that case, our inheritance would include our bodily resurrection and spending eternity in the presence of God. If that is the case, then the hope to which he has called us is the assurance of future blessings and the riches of his glorious inheritance describe the scope of those blessings. You follow me so far? If not, that's okay. It's on YouTube. Go back and rewind. But on the other hand, others believe this phrase means that we are God's inheritance rather than referring to the inheritance God bestows. So in that case, Paul is referring to here to the fact that we are God's possession and that he has redeemed to be his own. So that redemption has already occurred in the past. But Paul is writing here of our complete and final redemption in the future. And as you've seen, throughout Scripture, both concepts are set forth quite commonly. For instance, in this passage from Deuteronomy, both are evident. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but make reference. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. It says, "But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. The Lord was angry with me because of you, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance." So here, we have on one hand, the people of Israel are God's inheritance. They are his treasured possession. But on the other hand, God also bestows upon them the promised land which they are to receive in the future. So it seems to me that in our passage here in Ephesians, that Paul may have left this ambiguous because both meanings are in view here. On one hand, we live in hope because of the future blessings God has in store for us. And on the other hand, we live a God-pleasing life now because we recognize just how valuable we really are to God. I really like how Dr. Bruce comments on that aspect of our own inheritance. He says, "Paul prays here that his readers may appreciate the value which God places on them, this plan to accomplish his eternal purpose through them as the first fruits of the reconciled universe of the future. And the reason in order that their lives may be in keeping with this high calling and that they may accept in grateful humility the grace and glory thus lavished on them." Can we praise God this morning for his blessings? Are we evident of his mercy? Are we, as Christians, evidence of his mercy? In the present, God provides us with his power. It's been supplied to us. So, the third thing that Paul wants us to know is God's incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, understand, the word believe here is in the present tense. So, Paul seems to be implying here that God's power is available to us right here and right now. Are we grateful for that? It is his power at work in us that enables us to live out our lives here on earth and on a daily basis. Despite what we like to believe, we have nothing to do with it. We have absolutely nothing to do with it. In fact, all we do is get in the way. In another of his letters, Paul described God's power at work in his life like this. We read it this morning. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So, we're seeing that Paul is going to go into much more detail about God's power that is in work in us. But even what we see in the first phrase of verse 19, we can see that this is some special power. There is almost no way to really translate into English how Paul describes God's power. He uses the emphatic forms of two different adjectives that both indicate something that is far above anything else. See, you came to get a sermon, you're getting an English lesson too. It's interesting how the various translations try to get a hold on Paul's language here when they describe his power. The NASB version says, surpassing greatness. King James Version, exceeding greatness. The New Living Translation, incredible greatness. The ESV, RSV, immeasurable greatness. And the Message Bible, utter extravagance. I think the Message comes closest to translating Paul's ideas. But even it doesn't really do justice to the description of God's power. But God wants us to know that the kind of power at work in our lives right now is available to you right now. And so far we've looked at the character and content of the knowledge that God desires for us to have. But the really important question for us this morning is this. How does that knowledge impact the way we live our lives? Is anything that was said this morning getting you so fired up that you're ready to walk out those doors and change something in your life? I hope so. But if it's not, then maybe we need to ask why. We need to do a little soul searching. Paul is urging us to dig deeper, to get out of our own comfort zone a little bit, and understand and believe without a shadow of a doubt that verse in Philippians 4:13, that we can do all things through Jesus Christ who gives us strength. I want to believe that this morning, wholeheartedly, to the point where we're bursting at the seams. That's what Paul is urging his readers to do. But understand this. I'm not trying to quote a Marvel movie here, but we know that with great knowledge comes great responsibility. Great knowledge comes great responsibility. And there are consequences of our knowledge. So in other words, once we know that God is calling, and God's calling gives us hope, that I can look forward to the riches of his inheritance, and that I can count on his incomparably great power to help me live my life day by day. How should that impact the way I live? How should it impact the way that you live? As I thought about that this week, I came up with all sorts of ideas. Probably none of them good. But I had some ideas. But I want to leave you with just three quickly this morning. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty blown away by all that we've learned so far in Ephesians. We're not even done with chapter 1. I've read and studied this book many times in the past, but it seems that God has been using it even in my life this time around just to make me more in awe of him. And when I think of the fact that God chose me, God chose you, as unworthy as we are, when I meditate on just how much I mean to God, and when I think about what he's already done for me, and how that pales in comparison to what he still has in store for me, and what he still has in store for you, how can we help but just to give him thanks? Chris Tomlin expresses that thought more eloquently in his song, How Can I Keep From Singing? And you know the song. How can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing is your love? How can I keep from shouting your name? I know I am loved by the King, and it makes my heart want to sing. The psalmist also expressed that same thought. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. When we know these things, when we believe on these things that Paul has described in his prayers, it ought to drive us to our knees so we can give thanks to God. Because it does a very important thing for us, especially in our Christian life. It enables us as Christians to take risks. Let me explain. If there is one institution on the face of this earth today that is afraid to take risks, it has to be the church. It has to be the church. Far too often, we're stuck in a rut of doing things the same old way we've always done them. We're like the guy in the parable who took his talents and buried them in the ground rather than risk doing something to lose them. But frankly, the combination of the hope that we have in God, the promise of our future inheritance, and his power at work in us ought to actually encourage us to take risks. Now, let me be clear. I am not suggesting that we make changes for the sake of change. But I am saying that we ought to be willing to step out in faith and do what God has called us to do, even if we fail. Even if we fail in the eyes of the world. I am really grateful that our church has been willing to do that. Our church has been willing to do that. And I can think of a couple of real life examples, probably in just last few months. But I won't bore you with another story. It energizes us to persevere. It really does. It energizes me. When something good happens, Thursday night was a prime example. Every seat was taken in this house to watch those kids pour out their hearts because of their love for Jesus. These were individuals who were orphaned, abandoned, but yet they can still praise and love Jesus from the bottom of their heart. And you wouldn't even know the trouble in their life because of the smiles on their face. The real love and compassion that they showed. Not just for their fellow man, everyone. And boy, they were polite. Whew. I'll be real honest with you. Sometimes I get burnt out. And I think you probably do too. You get burnt out. But don't get me wrong. I love what I do. Absolutely love what I do. I couldn't see myself doing anything else. But sometimes, just like a lot of us do, we look out there and we wonder if what I'm doing is really making any difference. our lives really being changed? I bet you're laughing because you know what I'm saying and you know what I'm thinking. But I have to tell you that this study in Ephesians has really re-energized me. When I think about all that God has done for me, how can I not give my all to Him? And I don't think my experience is anything out of the ordinary. When we know that we have hope because God has called us, when we ponder in the riches of His glorious inheritance, when we consider God's power at work in our lives, it helps us to persevere even when the times get tough. Now, maybe you and I can't learn everything we need to know from this passage, but I will say this, we're on to a good start. We're on to a good start. If we put our hope in Jesus Christ, how can we go wrong? How can we go wrong? Amen? Dave.
We started the service this morning asking about hope. Pastor's talking about hope. And as we end the service this morning, I pray that the hope in all of us has been reset as we look to the new week ahead of us. And it begins with this. James 4:8 says that if we draw close to God, He will do what? He will do what? He will draw close to us. It starts there. There's times we feel distant because we've made a decision to move back from God. May this morning, with the hope Pastor shared out of Ephesians, may we draw close and reactivate that hope. He has the answers of what we need, bar none. As we sing this together, you make a decision if you need to. Sing.
Draw me close to you.
Father, we ask that you draw near to us. All things that we say and do, Lord, we always say, let it be an honor to you. But Lord, I want us to believe that. I want us to live that, as I know you do want that for us as well. Lord, you've given all to us, and all you've asked is that we believe, that we follow in kindness, that we answer the call, Lord. And so I pray that for each and every individual here that we do that. That we surrender ourselves to you fully. And to understand it is for the purpose of glorifying your name, which is richly to be praised.
Thank you.
Thank you, Lord, for who you are. and the continuing work you do in this church, in our lives, and in the lives of others that we come in contact with. I pray again, you will be glorified through all of it. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, you have not abandoned us, and that you continue to work. You still sit on your throne, and you are in control. Let us be cognizant of that, and let us take pride in that, and hope that can be spread to others through the knowing of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this day, Lord, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a great week, everyone.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.